Isaiah 53. As we've said, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and we're here to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ this morning. The title of this sermon is, He Will Prolong His Days. And we're going to see that Yahweh will reward His servant with offspring, spoil, and prolonged life for his soul's anguish. So this is going to come on the heels of what we spoke about on Good Friday, this last week. So on Good Friday, we talked about the Father's charge and Jesus' obedience, right? We read John chapter 10, 17 through 18. I'll have these verses in front of us now. It says, for this reason, the Father loves me, Jesus is saying this, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus Christ was given a charge to lay down his life that he might raise it up again. In Philippians 2, verse 8, it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we see the Father's charge and then the Son's obedience. And this is very good. And then through the Father's charge and Jesus' obedience, the sinners are made righteous. Romans 5, 18, it says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So one act of righteousness, one act of obedience to his Father's charge, one act of humble self-sacrifice leads to justification and life for all men. And we also hinted at and dipped our toes into our passage this morning. Isaiah 53, verse 10 starts with, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief when he makes his soul an offer, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. It was the Lord's plan, will, and desire to crush and put to grief his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And the text calls this an offering for guilt. That's what this is for. God is doing it all. He's putting up an offering, not for his own sins, but for ours. This is a very remarkable thing because that's what the priest would do is he would go in and he would make atonement through the sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And now God is doing all of it on our behalf. He's the one that's putting the offering on the altar. Not for his own sins, but for ours. Like Abraham offering his own son on the altar, God is giving his. And as such, Jesus bore our griefs and sorrows. Verse 5. So you are likely familiar with this passage, but if you're not, you should become familiar with it. Isaiah 53 is rich. Isaiah 53 is just off the page, hundreds of years before Jesus came, just proclaiming the kind of death he would die, the kind of man he would be, what God's plan is. And in verse 5, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. By his wounds, we are healed. By Christ's obedience to his Father unto death, we are forgiven of our sins and brought into a life of delighted obedience. Our guilt has been paid for, and we are declared right before the Lord as the Lord intended. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Jesus Christ endured hardship and suffering, mockery, and brutality on our behalf. But this is not where the story ends. And this is not where the story ends for us, but particularly this is not where the story ends for Jesus Christ. This is not how, in the times of sacrifice, the priest would go and he would slaughter the lamb on the altar and it would bleed out. And then that lamb was done. That lamb was no more. The lamb was consumed. The lamb was done. The lamb was not brought back to life. Yet this is Jesus. This is the Lord God's Son. And God's Son was sent to be brutalized, killed, murdered, and lay his life down on our behalf and take the sin of the world on himself and the wrath of God with it. This would not be a fitting end to the Son of God. This would not be a fitting end to the Son of God. And as it turns out, this is not the final plan of the Lord. This passage, for a long time in my life, I suppose this is a bit of a confession, this passage did not make much sense to me growing up, because all this was laid out one verse after another. He's borne our griefs and our sorrows, and he's wounded for our transgressions. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted for our iniquities. And it goes through all this. And then the finale, it made more sense to me to think that this finale would be like, and therefore he gives us eternal life. And therefore he will prolong our days. And therefore we will get to see the spoils of heaven. That's how it seemed like it was leading up to. But that's actually not the finale of Isaiah 53. So let's read the finale of Isaiah 53 as our text this morning. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is about Jesus Christ. And this perhaps was also baffling to me as a child, because I thought Jesus is God. So what more can he receive for his sufferings? And yet this is how the Bible talks, and this is how we ought to see the Bible talking. Yahweh will reward his servant with offspring, prolonged life, and spoil for his soul's anguish. What is the outcome of Jesus Christ's anguish? His offspring, it is spoil, it is prolonged days. We see that written here and laid out explicitly. Reward for his servant. We need to think in these terms. We need to think in the terms that Jesus Christ has inherited the nations. We're going to get into all this, but there's a gift that's being given to Jesus Christ as a benefit directly from his sufferings. This is not counter to the way God presents everything, such that in the end of all things, that we're cutting all the way to the end here, but Jesus Christ is going to be rewarded with everything. And this, before the world came to be, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. There was nothing made that was not made through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is making it, and then he's going to receive everything that he's made. There's something brand new that's happening here. It's glorious. And there's rewards, a reward for his servant. The other thing that might strike us strange about this passage is that Jesus Christ is being rewarded for this. Doesn't that take away from his love? Doesn't that take away from his sacrifice, that he's going to get something at the end of it? If Jesus is acting out of his own will and doing all things for our sake, and if it's truly out of love, then a reward wouldn't be fitting, right? It's not fitting to give a reward for somebody to go and do something. If somebody does something for the sake of a reward, doesn't that undercut the love? Doesn't that undercut the humility? Doesn't that undercut the kindness? The Bible actually says, no, it doesn't. This is a strange teaching. I don't know who has taught us this. There are many philosophers out there that would argue this way, such that the only way that you can actually do something kind is if you receive absolutely nothing in return. But the Bible does not speak this way. The Bible does not speak this way, and countless times it will talk about rewards, rewards, rewards. We've already covered that this was necessarily a sacrifice and done out of love. Scripture says and teaches this. This is a reward for Jesus. We talked about earlier that it would not be fitting for Jesus Christ to remain there. Think about what happened to Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was crushed and put to grief by Yahweh. His soul makes an offering for guilt. He will bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for the transgressors, and this all because of the plan of his Father. And his Father is not going to let his Son do all of this without reward. Out of total and devotion and obedience to his Father, paired with the love he has for us, he endured the cross, the anguish. But he also, and it's not even that Jesus Christ was getting surprised by this gift at the end, that he was doing it all not knowing that he would receive something. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and protector and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." It does not say who, for the sake of suffering, endured the cross. No, it's he did it for the sake of the joy, for the joy that was set before him. The thing on the other side is what he did it all for. He did it for the joy that was set before him. What is this joy? Well, we get some indication of this. One, just the joy of pleasing his Father. That's a glorious joy. But in our passage, we get some indications of what this joy is, namely offspring, spoil, and prolonged days. It says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." And then later on in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." So let's work through these things together. Offspring. Offspring and spoil go somewhat hand in hand, but the result of Jesus' sacrifice is that many would come to him and to the Father. His offspring are those who come forth from him. We know this about offspring. That's how offspring works. Those who are born to his Spirit. So Romans 8, 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And this is the same Spirit that Jesus is talking about when he's talking to Nicodemus that we've read recently. It's the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, through whom we're born. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Those who are born of the Spirit are those who look to the bronze serpent in the wilderness, Jesus Christ, bearing the sin of the world. They look to him, believe in him, Jesus on that cross. And those people who look to Jesus on that cross, for which he endured for the sake of his joy, so he's going to this, knowing that this would be the display that we're supposed to look to, be born again in his Spirit, therefore making us the offspring of Jesus Christ. We see that we are the offspring of Christ, and this is a gift to Jesus. Offspring are a blessing from God, and we see this clearly throughout Scripture. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of children. This is, we see this clearly in Abram. If you think of children as a burden, if you think of children as primarily a nuisance, if you think of children as something that get kind of in your way, that are something that is going to make your life harder, well, if we have them, then we won't be able to see the world. We won't be able to do everything that we want to do. We won't be rich. We won't even have much money at all. We will struggle. Children are a source of pain. Then most of the Bible doesn't make sense at all. Most of the Bible doesn't make sense. And you need to rewire your brain, because offspring are a gift from God. Abram's whole blessing was that he was a man who was childless. And then God comes and he says, I'm going to just give you more offspring than you can handle. I'm going to give the stars in the sky. Look at those. Look at the sand of the shore. I'm going to give you those offspring. And if you don't really like kids, then you're like, okay, fine. And Abram's going to be dead for most of those people coming to be. And yet God sees this as a specific blessing to Abraham, such that after Abraham has died, he's still going about fulfilling his promise to Abraham as a blessing to Abraham. This is a blessing, and offspring are a blessing, and we need to see that. Our world has gotten so topsy-turvy with an understanding of offspring. Offspring are a blessing to you, and actually blessing is a good thing to want. It's not more humble to refuse the blessing that God is offering. It's in fact very rude to see that God's giving you a blessing and refuse it for selfish reasons. This is not good. Now, I'm not saying that if your wife is going to die if she has another child, that you should just try to have another child as soon as you can. I'm not saying that there's no reason that anybody couldn't have a child for any reason. Nevertheless, we need to see them as a blessing and not reject that on the basis of the blessing itself. Does this make sense? And because offspring are a blessing from God, a gift, and this gift is the very blessing that Jesus Christ looked to for the joy set before him. He's going to receive a bounty like Abram. He's going to receive a bounty. He's going to receive offspring through his Holy Spirit. And the way that you receive the Holy Spirit, you are born again by looking to Jesus Christ enduring the cross. And like I said, offspring and spoil go hand in hand. They really do. So it says that, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So what is the portion? What is the rewards? What are they? There's very likely stuff that we don't know about that God is giving to Jesus as a reward, but we see indications of things throughout Scripture. Psalm 2, I think, is the clearest indication here. Psalm 2, verse 7 through 8, says, I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The nations, the ends of the earth, are the spoil for Jesus Christ. And this actually fits, again, also with how the Bible talks about kingdoms. The king says to Esther, Herod says to Herodias' daughter, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. This is a gift that's being offered. Hey, whatever you want, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. It's often remarkable to me how nobody takes him up on receiving just half of his kingdom. He started with the highest bid. That would be nice. But nevertheless, this is a indication of God's, or it's an indication of gift. You can have half my kingdom as a gift, and kingdoms are valuable. They're a blessing for a king to have land and authority over things. It's a good thing, and it's a blessing to have authority over a large swath. Matthew 4:8, one of the temptations that the devil gave to Jesus Christ, he says, again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship. This is a temptation given to Jesus Christ. And that's because the devil is offering the kingdoms of the world without the sacrifice. So the reward set before Jesus is the very reward that the devil is laying out before Jesus Christ here. These rulers of the nations were toppled at Jesus' death, but Satan is offering them beforehand. The kingdoms that God gave, this is a longer conversation than we have time for right now, but namely, the God appointed spirits above the nations, and we can see this throughout the Old Testament. He appointed spirits over the nations, and in the end, pretty well all of them turned their back on God, judged unjustly, were wicked spirits ruling over the nations. We see this in people like Pharaoh, who is acting as a god for his nation, the Prince of Tyre, these sorts of things. The spirits were over these nations, and God's going to topple all those spirits and give all the nations to his son. And the devil is saying, you can have this early. You can have it right now if you just bow down and worship me. Because that's something good for Jesus to want. It's good for Jesus to want. That's the joy set before him, is that he would have dominion, that the whole, not just half of his kingdom. God isn't saying, I'll give you up to half my kingdom, but I'm going to give you the whole world as a reward for your suffering. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And we know that Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why? Why has all authority on heaven and on earth been given to him? Because he endured the cross, because he obeyed his father, because he acted righteously before his dad. This is why. And he got the authority. He won. He toppled them all. And now all the nations belong to him. This is Jesus Christ's reward. And you can't take the reward from the king, and nor should you desire to. This is a good and right thing. And he is worthy of all of it, right? Shall not the lamb receive the full reward for his suffering? He got it. Offspring and spoil coming to him. He's got the spoil. He's got the nations. And now his offspring are piling up. as a reward, he received the nations. So Yahweh is giving his servant, Jesus Christ, the one who obeyed him in his charge, offspring and spoil and prolonged days. Says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. This is a very interesting thing to say, all in one sentence, because it says the will of the Lord was to crush him, yet the one being crushed will have his days prolonged. This is an indication of death and resurrection right here, that the one crushed by Yahweh is going to have prolonged days, that Jesus Christ is not going to stay dead. This is the vindication of God. Jesus Christ's death was an obedient act and his vindication, because Jesus Christ was mocked. People said to him on that cross, if you're God, then come down. Maybe God will save him. He claims to be this God, and yet here he is bleeding out in front of us. And then they're going to put him in the ground. And if God kept him in the ground, then their claims have some ground to them, don't they? Like he claimed to say, he said that he was going to destroy the temple in three, and then in 3 days raise it up. And here he is dying on this cross at the hand of these guys. Is he really who he says he is? He said he was going to do this. He's dead in the ground. What kind of God is still dead? And think of the gods of the nations around us. Their gods are dead. Muhammad is dead in the ground. Buddha is dead in the ground. These guys are all dead. So they're not who they claim to be. They're just not. But you know, and so Jesus Christ remaining dead wasn't good. But God says that when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead. And so he was. And this was a vindication of his son, that everything he said was true. I mean, think about, have you guys ever been in a situation where you like are in a group of people and you all like know something's true, and then you go somewhere else and you're talking with and nobody else is with you and you're trying to make a claim and everybody's like, you're out of your mind? I don't have a specific example for this, but we've all been in a situation where like, well, if my friends were here, you guys would all see that like this is, you should have been there, or like something like that. We all understand that situation. Think of Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus Christ who left glory. Like he was surrounded by angels. He's sitting on a throne with his father. And then he comes to this place where people don't even recognize him. And then the whole time he's just saying, I'm the Son of Man. Come down from heaven. I'm here. If you see me, you've seen the Father. Like I'm telling you the truth. And some people are believing him. Some people aren't. And there he is on the cross. And they're saying, you're not who you say you are. And then he dies. Like if that's where he lands, like that's terrible. But that's not what happened. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and vindicated. He was raised from the dead by God. And to this day, the world is proclaiming right now, this morning, Jesus Christ is alive. He's vindicated. He was right. He is God. He has the authority to cleanse the temple. This is what all the signs were pointing to, that he is Yahweh. Jesus Christ was right in everything that he said. This is what we celebrate today. In Acts 2, during Pentecost, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This was always the plan. Like Isaac on the altar, he was raised. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and this is the plan. Because look at this. Even in our passage today, it says, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. And then it goes on to say, the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. The will of Yahweh was both. That Jesus Christ would be put as a guilt offering for you, and then God would raise him from the dead. Because this is all truly not about us. This is truly about Jesus Christ, the righteous. This was always the plan, vindicated and seated above all things. This is what we celebrate, the resurrection of our King. God, whose desire was to crush his son on our behalf, to show his great love and mercy and faithfulness to us, also desires to show his great love and faithfulness to his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord's desire to crush his Son ultimately led to his desire prospering in his Son's hand. Now, I want to take an interesting aside for a moment, because this is the person being spoken of here in Isaiah 52 and 53. It starts in verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." So Jesus Christ is a servant of Yahweh. Jesus tells an interesting parable or teaching in Luke 17, 7 through 10. He says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So the suffering servant was just doing his duty. And Jesus is saying that a servant really, like, you don't thank a servant, which is an interesting thing to say, but it's a true thing to say, that they're doing their duty. You're not like, wow, great job doing what is your baseline responsibility, right? It's his job. He's doing his duty. This is what Jesus is called here. But the suffering servant was more than a servant. And so are you. Galatians 4, 4 through 7 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his servant into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So Jesus Christ was a servant, but he's also a son, and also, therefore, an heir through God. And so he's receiving reward, though he's doing what he was told. That's a marvelous thing, that a son is told to do something, does what he's supposed to do, and responsible before the Lord to do, and then is rewarded for it. Does that sound familiar to you in your life? He's an heir, son, rewarded for obedience, as we are rewarded for our deeds. So we need to therefore understand rewards is something that is good, that God gives to his children for doing. So he sent his son, died, transformed us, made us new, made us righteous. Then we act according to who he's made us to be. And then he blesses us on top of that. This is the grace that you've entered into. Just relentless. You were walking in darkness, saved from that, ushered into doing righteous things, and then rewarded for doing the things that you couldn't have done on your own. This is what it means to be in God's economy. And so Jesus' resurrection is his vindication and reward. And then what follows is all downstream from this. So this is the top, is that Jesus Christ is rewarded, but you, Christian, everything that you receive is all downstream from this. This is the glorious thing. And this is the security that you're going to have in your inheritance. This is the security you have in joy. This is why we celebrate. We celebrate for our King, but we talked about recently, I think it was last Sunday, about how a righteous King is a blessing to the people. And so what we're rejoicing that good things happen to the King, but also not without knowing that that has great implications for us and our joy. What does he say? He says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Romans 8, 16 through 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." If you have died yourself and have been born of the Spirit, if you've looked to the bronze serpent of Jesus Christ in the wilderness, then you are a co-heir with Christ. And so everything we've been talking about affects you, because you are a co-heir with Christ. You're united with him. It says very explicitly, just so explicitly in Romans 6, 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," have you? Have you been united with him in a death like his? Is your old self dead? Have you been buried with him in baptism? then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's explicit. It's there. Read Romans 6. It's even more explicit. He just hampers this over and over again. If you're in Christ, then whatever's Christ's is yours. Think of the security that comes from being united with Christ. You, a lowly sinner, through faith, have been found and bound to Christ. Do you think that there's any chance that God Almighty was sitting with Jesus Christ, laid out his plan for Jesus Christ to suffer at his hand, to crush him, to pour out his wrath for the sin of the world on his son? Do you think there's any chance that God Almighty is not going to give him what his reward is? Do you think there's any shot at that? I mean, we already know, no, because he's already raised him from the dead and given him everything. But just think of the Father's heart for his son. That he's like, I'm going to send you and you're going to be brutalized for the sake of the world. And we'll see if you get what's coming for you. No, absolutely not. In the same way, if you are united with Christ, there's no shot of you not receiving the reward that is yours in Christ Jesus. Because the only way that Jesus Christ gets his reward is if you get yours. Because his reward is you coming as a bride into, like, sitting at his table. You are the reward. You're the offspring. You're the children's children that are going to be sitting around his table like olive branches. That's what the Bible talks about being the blessing for a man who fears Yahweh, is children's children sitting around his table. That means that those children are at that table, and that means you're at that table. And if you're not at that table, then Jesus Christ, and if you're really in Christ, if you're really in Christ, if you've died to your sins, if you're in Christ, then you're going to be at that table. Or Jesus Christ is not getting his full reward. That's true, Christian. Does not God care for his son? Will there be anybody missing at that table that God promised to his son? Wouldn't that bring dishonor upon him? And he will not bring dishonor upon himself. We know that about God. What Jesus did requires your forgiveness and your resurrection and new bodies and a place at his table for all eternity with pleasures forevermore. You cannot escape this blessing. This is why we rejoice today. For the sake of his son, God raised him from the dead. The Father made a charge. Jesus obeyed. The sinners are made righteous through the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is raised and is vindicated, and therefore the sinners are rewarded with him. The spoil is shared with the redeemed. So rejoice this morning, Christian. This is life everlasting, to be with Jesus Christ. This is assured to you. This is given to you as a gift. And if you don't know Jesus, look to him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, our hero, the one who died for the sins of the world. Look to him, and he will be eager to give you that forgiveness. God is happy and willing to give his son an abundant blessing, and that can be you. Bow the knee, look to Jesus Christ, and find salvation. And Christian, don't doubt God's love for you. Don't doubt his care for you. Don't doubt his provision. Don't doubt that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Maybe you're suffering. But it says in Romans 8, it says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Are you better than your master? No, you're not. Jesus Christ is getting everything. So are you. But he had to suffer a lot. Are you suffering? Yes, but do not doubt the glory and the mercy of God. Do not doubt his care for you in that suffering. Perhaps suffering is coming for you that you don't know of yet. Perhaps grievous suffering. Do the work now of cherishing the kindness of God towards his son, because there's no suffering that you will experience that is greater than his son suffered. And God is giving him prolonged days, offspring, and spoil as a reward for his soul's anguish. And we are in him. Let's pray. Father, we are in Jesus Christ. You have redeemed your servant. You have vindicated him. You have raised him up. You have set him above all earthly powers. We don't fear the enemy because they have already been conquered. We don't fear sickness and hardship because our king has come in and experienced like sickness and suffering at the hands of a fallen world and sinners. And yet you rose him from the dead and you raised us with him. God, we thank you for this day of days. And may Jesus Christ be exalted in our midst. And may we not deny him before men, but sing his praise and speak of his lordship to the ends of the earth. And we come before you with these things in Jesus' name. Amen.